We had two readings today. The first one is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. It's entitled, Worship in the Earthly Tabernacle. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Our second reading is from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," he said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen.
Well, Mother's Day. I love my mum. I don't know any. No mum is as good as my mum, of course. She loves her kids, she loves her grandkids, loves her great-grandkids, loves the people around her. She's just awesome. She'll be here on Tuesday if you want to see my mum. If you haven't met my mum, she'll be here for morning tea, 10 o'clock on Tuesday. She's 85 years old and she's organised a bus trip for a bunch of people that are going to travel down the coast. So we thought Carol's organised a bit of morning tea. Is that right, Carol? Thank you so much for doing that. The other thing about my mum, she always makes sure other people have jobs to do around her. She she does that. I tell you the thing though, this is dead serious. The thing that I love most about my mum, and that is that she loves God more than she loves any of us. She loves God more than she's loved her two husbands. She loves God more than she loves her kids, her grandkids and her great-grandkids. She loves us dearly, but she loves God more, which is desperately what we need from our mum, from my mum. I need a mum. We need a mum that loves God more than us. Is that right? We started last week. Well, I wanted to show you a quote. Last week I said, don't be surprised that your unbelieving friends and family and neighbours don't get you. Now, certainly my mum's unbelieving friends, family and neighbours would not get how she could possibly love God more than she love her family. Because in Australian culture, the great idolatry is family is the great idolatry. So they could not possibly get that. I came across a quote from Francis Chan this week, which sort of says it from a different perspective, but says the same thing. Something is wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. Isn't that a great quote? Something is wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. One of the problems with Christianity at the moment is we're trying so hard to make sense to unbelievers. We've forgotten to be distinct. We've forgotten to be who we are. And it's in that distinctiveness that we are as the people of God have been grabbed by grace to be distinct. It's in the distinctiveness that the attraction is found that draws people to be something other than who they are right now. So it's in the midst of that distinctiveness, and we're exploring that as we explore the primary distinctive between believers and unbelievers, and that primary distinctive is worship, worship and love, love and worship. So we kicked off our exploration last week of where are we going in worship, reflecting on the fact, one, everyone worships, everyone centres their lives around something. It might be their work, might be their kids, might be their appearance, might be their comfort, their security, or validation from others. Everyone centres their life around something. And that's what worship is, that which is at the centre of your life. The defining characteristic of followers of Christ is Jesus is the centre of our lives and becoming more so and more so the centre of our lives. The centre point shifts towards Jesus. Secondly, we saw last week that that's going to take some decluttering. Yeah, if we're going to worship God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, then that means there will be decluttering of our mind and decluttering of our heart that needs to take place. In a few months' time, Sue and I are thinking about moving into our own place. I moved just a couple of years ago and decluttered to some extent, but wow, I still got a whole lot more decluttering that needs to take place. So I came after my ride yesterday morning, came home, got two garbage bags full of clothes, you know. Haven't worn it for 2 years. If in doubt, chuck it out. Is that right? But it's so much harder to declutter this thing, isn't it? So much harder to declutter the mind, so much harder to declutter the heart so that God might have primary focus, so that Jesus might be the one who I worship with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. And therefore, we need personal God time in our lives and God's space in our lives to help us declutter. And we need this thing called church. We need one another. We need this gathering where together we have this God time as we've done through worship, through prayer, through the reading of the scriptures. We declutter and we remind ourselves again who and who alone is worthy of the center of our lives. Well, the third thing we saw last week was that true worship only happens through Jesus. Probably this was the thing that grabbed me. I know a number of you have spoken to me since last week. To me, this was probably the thing that grabbed me the most, the huge shift that's taken place from the old covenant to the new covenant. The whole shift in terms of access to God, in terms of the old covenant and the new covenant. And the shift has been this. For generations back in the old covenant, God warned his people to stay back. Mount Sinai, stay back. The whole multimedia, multi-sensory experience that was the temple was a message: stay back, keep your distance. And so we've heard it earlier, as we had the reading earlier, only one day a year, one priest could enter the most holy place, and only then, after carefully following the rituals, the rituals of cleansing, the rituals of sacrifice, of sprinkling with blood, of washing with water, and ceremonial dressing and redressing. So at each stage of entering the temple, there was different dress, different costume that needed to be on in order to enter. So that's the old covenant. The old covenant is keep your distance. The new covenant is let's draw near in Jesus. Let us, in Jesus, we get to draw near. And so the writer, as we've seen, the writer to the Hebrews uses the temple as an ongoing metaphor for our worship as he encourages us to draw near to God through Jesus. But how? You see, how can we possibly draw near to the most holy place? We've just heard this week, you might want to read it, Leviticus, I forget where it is, 16, 17, 18, 19, somewhere around about there. You can read, you know, Hebrews gives us the Reader's Digest version of all of the detail of what the high priest needed to do in order to go into the most holy place. Go back and read the Leviticus bit. I was going to, but it would take too much time, and this is long enough. The detail after detail after detail, the linen dress that he needed to put on, then he needed to put something else on to go in here, and then something else. Going in with buckets of blood, you know, he's got to sprinkle. I mean, the place must have stunk. He's sprinkling blood over everything as he goes in. And he needs to get it right, because a number of times in the Leviticus, in the passage there, we're told he must follow these instructions so that he won't die. He needs to wear this so that he will not die. He needs to carry blood so that he will not die. How on earth then can we find our way into the most holy place? And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, come and draw near to God. How can we? Well, here it is. Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, how? By the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. Here's the thing about worship. This is where we need to understand this. I need to say this. Because we can turn worship into just another treadmill that we get on to somehow win God's approval. You hearing what I'm saying? We don't get into the presence of God by our worship. We are in the presence of God because of Jesus' worship. His true worship. His acceptable worship. His worship is the thing that has opened up all of the doors, brought down all of the dividing walls, blown open all of the doors so that we can come into the presence of God. Do you get that? I sort of feel like we need to sit with that for a bit to make sure you get that, because that's at the heart of all of this. If we don't get that, the rest will muck it up. It's not your worship that gets you into the presence of God any more than it's your good works that wins God's approval. It's Christ's worship. It's Christ's good works. His death, his resurrection blows open the doors into the presence of God. And so our worship is enabled by his true, perfect sacrifice. And so we come in, and we come in all the way in to the most holy place. How can we possibly gain access to the holy place, the place where the lights are on and there's food on the table, the place of fellowship with God, of closeness and affection with God? How can we possibly gain access to that? Here it is. For Hebrews 10:21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. It's not our worship, it's his worship. It's our great high priest's worship that has opened the door for us to come in. And we come in full assurance of faith. We come in not wondering whether or not we'll make it back out again. We come in full assurance of faith, because it's his sacrifice, not our sacrifice, that has opened the doors. How can we possibly find ourselves in the court of priests? The court of priests where there's blood and there's water and there's fire. How can we possibly find ourselves in here? Well, because Hebrews 10, Verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. It's not our worship, it's his worship. It's not our sacrifice, it's his sacrifice. And so in we come and we find ourselves in the court, gathering as the people of God. We, the people, us muggle Gentiles, included as the people of God. Let us consider how we may spur one another on, gather in order to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So, I mean, isn't that brilliant? Just the way the writer of the Hebrews has been unpacking the temple for us and helping us to see that the bricks and mortar are totally irrelevant to us. Nice museum piece, maybe, but that's it. The great temple, of course, is in the very heavenlies itself, and we have access there. And so he unpacks it for us and shows that it is Jesus' worship at every step that has enabled us to draw near to God. If you're drawing near to God, what would you draw near to God for? To worship him. To serve him. To love him. Well, we've also found that it's been helpful to overlay what the writer of the Hebrews has said, what Thomas Watson said, the Puritan Thomas Watson said. How do we glorify God? We glorify him with appreciation. I think that's the outer court. Adoration, we're moving in. Affection, and then surrender. And so over these next weeks, last week we looked at appreciation. This week we're looking at adoration. Next week we'll look at affection. A couple of weeks after that we'll look at surrender. That's the journey that we're on. If that's the journey that you are on, it's no wonder that your family, friends, your unbelieving contacts and network just don't get you. Your life doesn't make sense to them. Your life has a different central point. And that central point is both the source of your life and the goal of your life, the pulse of life, the center point of Jesus in your life. How can I get that? But just maybe the distinctive between you and them can become that point of attraction that has them begging questions about their lives. Yeah? We need to be who we are. Priests. Priests of the living God. Well, we want to explore that some more this week. That was last week. We'll need to come back to that because it's at the heart of it. Keep coming back to it, further up and further in. So worship is this journey of further up and further into the life found in Jesus. A growing appreciation of the fullness of the character of God leads to adoration. We grow in appreciation. When I was a kid, my mum and dad taught me to say grace. So we used to say grace at every meal. And I'd got a brother and a sister. So we had the same grace we would say every meal. Anyone else? It's something similar? We had the same grace, and the three kids would just take it in turns to say the same grace. And the grace that we used to say was for health and food, for love and friends, for everything thy goodness sends, Father in heaven, we thank you. You're allowed to go, oh, yeah, because, yeah, that'll do, and get carried away. So that's a pretty good grace, don't you think? Health and food, love and friends, everything thy goodness sends. That's a good grace. If that was the sum total of my prayer life, it would be hopelessly, woefully inadequate, would it not? See, here's the journey that we're on. We're on a journey beyond appreciation. Appreciation's really important. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that one of the beefs that God has with planet Earth is the people of planet Earth forget even to give thanks. Don't even thank him for all the stuff that's gift from him. So thankfulness is great. It's just thankfulness is the starting point. It's not the end. So beyond appreciation is adoration. But how do you get there? Well, I think the key shift is this. Appreciation is still really all about who. I think appreciation is still pretty much all about me. It's all about the good stuff he does for me. And I'm thankful for the stuff that he has done for me. But the focus is still me. There's a shift that takes place in the people of God that shifts them from appreciation to adoration. It's no longer just about them. It shifts to being all about him. That's the shift. That's the further up and further in the journey of worship that we're invited in on. Now, how do you do this, you know? How do you foster this? Well, the way the Bible fosters it, the Bible just tells stories. So I thought I'd tell you some stories. Is that okay? So we're going to tell some, let's have a look. You see, the Bible is full of real people living in real world, growing in awe and adoration of God. So let's have a look. We're going to have a look at three. The first one we're going to look at is Leah. So I think what I was just talking about then, beyond what God does for me to who God is, there's that shift needs to take place for us to shift from appreciation to adoration. Leah. You remember Leah? Genesis 29. Leah is the sister of Rachel. And Rachel and Leah are both married to the same bloke, whose name is? Jacob, yeah. How do you think this is going to go down? Do you reckon this is going to be a good, you know? Going to end well, do you think? Two sisters married to the same bloke? Particularly seeing as the only reason he was married to Leah is because he got tricked into marrying Leah. He was really in love with Rachel, wasn't he? He got tricked into marrying Leah. Leah knows that full well. That's not some sort of thing that Jacob's just going, you know, in his heart and in his journal with God. That's something that's out there in public domain. She knows that, as well as everyone knows that he really prefers Rachel. He clearly is happy to sleep with her. She's popping the kids out left, right and centre. So he's happy to sleep with her, but she knows full well that he doesn't love her. What on earth is going on in her heart? And yet I think what we find in a very short couple of paragraphs at the end of Genesis 29 is I think we follow the journey, the worship journey that Leah goes on. I read this week, it grabbed me again. What happens is this, she's having children and she names the children. And the naming of the children gives us an insight into her journey. Genesis 29:31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, even God knows. You know, everyone knows Leah's not loved. Jacob loves Rachel. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Yeah, do you think that's going to complicate things a little bit, do you think? Yep. Leah became pregnant, gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, which sounds something like sea. For she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Who is Leah's life wrapped around? Who is she looking for validation from? Her husband. Clearly she's looking for validation from her husband. Verse 33, she conceived again. When she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Has anything moved much? Not a lot, I don't think. Not a lot of movement, I don't think. It's still all about not being loved by Jacob, about finding her security and significance in the affection of her husband. Again, she conceived when she gave birth to a son. She said, now at last my husband will become attached to me. Interesting word, isn't it? That's what Levi means, apparently, attached. Now he'll become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. And so he was named Levi. But listen to this the last child that she has. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Do you see the journey? There's a journey that's been, come and bless me, come and bless me, come and bless me. Give me what I want. Come on, make my life better. You know, make my husband love me more. And now her husband is no longer at the centerpiece in her life. Now the Lord has become the centerpiece in her life. Her significance, her security, her satisfaction found in him. That's a journey, isn't it? From appreciation, all the good gifts, to adoration. I'll praise the Lord. I'll praise the Lord. The next journey, I think, is a journey beyond creator to redeemer. It's the story of Rahab. I'm just pulling out my favourite stories. Sorry, you've heard them all before. From me, let alone read them yourself, you could find your own, couldn't you? And it'd be really good for you to go back and find your own story. Which are the narratives, which are the stories that your heart resonates most with? For me, these are some of them. Rahab. You remember the story? Joshua is about to lead the people of God into the promised land. They need to conquer the city of Jericho. So Joshua sends in a couple of spies. These good Israelite boys somehow find themselves hiding in a brothel, as you do. My hunch is that these two blokes found something very different to what they were looking for when they went in there. And so we read, before the spies lay down for the night, Rahab, the prostitute, went up on the roof where she'd hidden them so they wouldn't get found by the guards, and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." For health and food, for love and friends, for everything your goodness sends, Father in heaven, I thank you. Kind of fades a little in terms of what she's saying about God, doesn't it? God just sort of jumped out of some tiny little box that you want to keep him in, and all of a sudden, whoa, whoa, who is this God again? Who is he? Well, she's really clear on who he is. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below, and he is not just merely the creator of all things, and we will give thanks to him. He is the judge of all. The judge of all flesh. And so verse 12, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my family and of my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, of all who belong." There's a shift that's taken place, not just a recognition there is a God. Now, one of the distinctives that's going to become increasingly a distinctive for us is people out there in the world are very happy to talk about God. As soon as you want to narrow it down and talk about Jesus, that's when they get uncomfortable. Yeah. Happy to acknowledge a creator. Well, no, let's talk about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Different sort of conversation takes place. One more story here. Oh, sorry. Beyond my story to his story, this shift from appreciation to adoration, beyond what God does for me to who God is, beyond creator to redeemer, and then beyond my story to his story. Peter, Luke 4. Peter's a fisherman before he was an apostle, yeah? And Luke records the events that led to that shift from him being a fisherman to becoming an apostle. Pete and the boys are out fishing. They've been fishing all night. They've caught nothing. Well, they've caught no fish. They've caught enough crap in their nets that they've got to clean the nets, which must be the joy of your life, really, if you're a fisherman. You're out all night. You catch nothing, but your nets are still filthy. You've got to clean your nets. What sort of mood do you think you're in on the seashore as you're cleaning your nets, having caught nothing? Upbeat, singing a few songs together. Kumbaya, my Lord, clean the nets. I'm not thinking that. That's not what I'm thinking is going on the seashore. And then the preacher man comes along and starts to tell you how to do your business. Have you ever had someone who knows nothing about your field of interest and expertise who comes and tries to tell you how to do your job? Got to love that. Your children all the time. Mum, what you really need to do is... Yeah. Okay, so the preacher man, he's a pretty good preacher man. The preacher man comes along, starts to tell a fisherman how to fish. The fisherman has just been out all night, not caught anything, how to fish. But Pete, you got to love Pete. I love the stories about Pete. For some strange reason, I love all the stories about Peter. So what is he? Well, Master, we've been out all night. We've caught nothing. But because you say so, we will. They go out and then we read. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came, filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Pete's got half a brain. What does he do at that point? Offers Jesus a job, I would have thought. Isn't that the blindingly obvious thing to do? You know, this preacher man, he's the fish whisperer as well. You know, two boats full. We only need to do this once a week and we the rest of the week, you know. We can have the rest of the week off. How cool would this be? Jesus, you want a job? And that's not what he does, though, is it? But that is what we constantly do. It's what lots of people do. What's that song that has a little bit of, and he has like 100 women that he needs a little bit of in his life. A little bit of, yeah, in my life, a little bit. Do you know anyone? I can't remember any of the names of the women, so I can't sing any more than. There's a stack of people who'd love a little bit of Jesus in my life, a little bit of Christ, make it nice. I mean, you know what I mean? There's a stack of people who just want a little bit of Jesus. Just give me this much. That's all I need. No, not the whole package. Stripe me pink. No, just give me. I just need a little bit to help me out here. That's what we want. That's what Pete didn't do. He didn't invite Jesus into his life. It's the danger of some of the language that we use sometimes. We use that language, don't you? Inviting Jesus into my life. What does that mean? I'll come and fix this little bit. Oh, no, don't go in there, please. No, let's just keep that door closed. But you come and help me with this little bit. That's not what Peter does. There's something very different that Peter does. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." I've been trying to imagine this. Sorry, Dale. I've been trying to imagine this, and I'm thinking, he says, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He's on the journey from appreciation through awe to adoration, isn't he? As the two women before him have been, there's appreciation, there's an awe encounter, and now there's adoration. "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." What I don't get is why you fall at someone's knees and say, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Seems to me you're saying two very, very different things. In fact, you're saying the very opposite things at the same time, aren't you? Do you see it? Why would you fall at his knees and say that? Why would you not be backing away? You may not have too much room on the boat. I don't know. He falls at his knees. What's going on is he's falling at his knees because he desperately doesn't want him to go away. But he knows in his heart of hearts he doesn't belong anywhere near this bloke. This is holiness. This is godliness. This is righteousness. And what do I and holiness and godliness and righteousness have in common? Nothing. But God's sake, don't go anywhere. Isn't that what's going on? I think so. There's these two things in tension within Peter. "Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man." As he falls at his knees. You only adore what you hold in awe. You only adore what you hold in awe. I was talking to a guy after, had a coffee with a fellow after going for a ride yesterday morning. I think it's okay for me to tell you, he's not part of our church, let me tell you a little bit of his story. He married, I think, when he was about 20 or 22. 20, married when he was 20, 22, his wife falls pregnant. Partway through the pregnancy, she finds out that she has cancer. They find it through a lump in her neck, which is a secondary. So there's something serious going on. She's encouraged by the doctors to abort the baby because, you know, she needs to get onto the chemo and all those sorts of things because it's a fast-acting cancer. She says, "No, I'm not going to do that." The child needs to be taken 7 weeks early because she's getting weaker and weaker and weaker. I think the little boy was like 2 months old when she dies. He's you know, he's 22, 23 years old when all this is happening. He's 10 years a single dad. Just going far out. Can't imagine that. And then God brings another woman into his life. He says, I just worship the ground that she walks on. I don't think he's being disrespectful to God at that point. I don't think he's using the same word. He's using the same word, but not with the same. What he's saying is, I adore her. I adore her. So often those talkback radio programs say, what do you love about your spouse? And the answers will so often be, oh, she makes me happy. She does this for me. She does that for me. A bit like the kids before. They do this for me, does this. It's a really impoverished view of love, isn't it? If it's still all about me, what they do for me. You start to adore someone you hold in awe when you're differentiating yourself from them and just going far out. She's amazing. Far out. He's amazing. Far out. They are amazing. You hold them in awe and then you're likely to adore them. That's the journey from appreciation to adoration. It's the journey that Leah goes on. Leah's worship shifted from her husband to God. Rahab's worship melted her heart in fear, a fear that led to her rescue. Peter's worship undoes him, exposes him, and repurposes his whole life. He doesn't offer Jesus a job. Jesus offers him a job. From now on, you'll be fisher of men. So the more we encounter God in his fullness, the more appreciation shifts to adoration. And so we shift, as we've been seeing in terms of our temple diagram, we shift from this outer court, we shift into the court of the priests. We shift into that place which in the Old Testament was a place of blood and fire and water. But in Christ, it's all about his sacrifice. Let's have a look. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. It was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Hebrews 9:25. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood, and that not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. What did the cross accomplish? It accomplished so much. It did away with sin. How cool is that? It disarmed Satan. It stripped death of its power over us. And he did away with sin. Because he has done away with sin, the doors are open and we're free to enter the presence of God. Just as people are destined to die once after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. If we jump to Hebrews 10, verse 12, when this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Job done. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It's not about your worship, it's about his worship. You got that? For by one sacrifice he has made you perfect. He has made you holy. You're in because of what he has done, not because of what you do. But because of what he has done, come on in! The water's fine. Come on in, worship him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give it all up because of him. Because of him. And so we gather. We gather in appreciation and thankfulness for God's goodness. But we step further up and further in. We find there's no altar, there's no blood. There's no fire for sacrifice. There's no water to wash in. There's just the cross. The cross in all of its glory. There is free forgiveness. There is a fresh start. There's God's heart written on our heart. There's transformation. There's change. So we wrap it up. drawing near in adoration. At camp, Francis Chan reminded us of the incident in Jesus' life when a woman crashes a party hosted by a Pharisee named Simon. Jesus accepts the invitation to a dinner party and does what you do at dinner parties back in the day. They didn't sit around on distinct chairs around the table laden with food. There were couches that they lay on. So you can imagine, if Jesus is lying on the couch and the table is here, his feet are facing away from him. Do you get that? I think that's really important to understand what happens next. You know, his feet are facing away from him as he lies on the couch beside the table eating some food. That's what's going on. She's a woman with a reputation. I doubt she had an invitation to the dinner party. She hears that Jesus is there. She gets an incredibly expensive bottle of perfume. She crashes the party. She doesn't have eyes for anyone else. She just goes straight to Jesus. She stands behind him as he reclines on the couch. And she weeps and weeps and weeps so that her tears fall onto his feet. And I don't know whether it was just it wasn't her place, so she didn't know where the linen closet was. But instead of a towel, she dries his filthy, dirty feet with her hair. And then she kisses his feet. And then she cracks open this incredibly expensive bottle of perfume. And the aroma fills the room as she pours it over Jesus' feet. And Francis Chan asked us, do you remember the question he asked us? What was the question he asked us at camp? His question was, where are you in the room? Where are you in the room? The Pharisee, Simon, where's he? Oh, he's observing. He's in the room, he's just observing. If he, this so-called prophet, if he's a prophet, he'd know who was touching her. Who was touching him, he would know that she's a sinful woman. That's him. There's other people, because Jesus goes on to tell her that her sins are forgiven, there's other people in the room, and they want to have a theological discussion about why it's okay for him to say that her sins are forgiven. Who is he that he's saying that her sins are forgiven? Well, I don't know, what do you reckon? There's only one person in the room who only has eyes for Jesus. There's only one person in the room whose heart is completely and mind is completely decluttered about thinking about anyone else. There's only one room who extravagantly, generously, with everything and all, bizarrely, outrageously offers her love to Jesus. My hunch is she wouldn't even have cared if he didn't look around. Because that wasn't the point. It wasn't about her getting any recognition, I don't think. Remember, she's doing it all from behind him. If she had have been able to simply do that, I think that would have been enough for her. It was all about him, not about her. She just puts it all out there for Jesus. Well, Simon is told a story by Jesus about the two people, one who owes 500 grand, another who owes 5 grand, something like that. The debt is just cancelled by the lender because neither of them can repay it. Who will love the lender most? Simon replies, oh, I guess the bloke who, you know, owned more. You sense a little bit of reluctance in his answer. He doesn't want to play the game. He knows he's being set up. Jesus says, yep. You've answered correctly. Jesus then goes on to say, then he turned to the woman, verse 44. I'm wondering, is that the first time he turns to her? She was just doing what she was doing. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. His feet, that's why his feet were still dirty. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The others in the corner have a bit of a chat about that. Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." When it comes to worship, where are you in the room? Are you standing back? Are you diving in? It's so easy when others are being expressive to question their motives. It's so easy for our hearts to get cluttered with questions about other people and not simply to be present with God ourselves. Declutter the other stuff. Push through the other stuff. Here I am. And his promise is he's here too. If he walked into the room, what would I do? He said he's here. What will I do? It's so easy to stand back and ask a stack of questions, question after question about Jesus and about God. Does he forgive sins? Even that? Only one person only had eyes for Jesus. Francis Chan says, something is wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. Her life made no sense. What she did made no sense to anyone else. Worship of God calls us further up and further in. Beyond saying thanks for the good things he gives you, the more we encounter God in his fullness, the more appreciation shifts into adoration. Where are you in the room? Standing back or moving further in and further up? You only adore what you hold in awe. And so if you sense your worship is lacking, then something of your view of God is lacking. That's where the lack is. It's not try harder to worship. Get to know God better. Dive back into the stories of God. So we clear space on our own. We clear space together. Tracy, who read the Bible for us last week, the message left her longing for more worship. So what she did was, she went home and just on her own just thought, what's the character of God? If I'm going to worship God, I need to think about God, not think about worship. So she very quickly came up with 30 different characteristics of God. And what she's been doing is each day, so it's things like, can you read them? He's sovereign, he's holy, he's faithful, he's true, he's forgiving, he's slow to anger, he's compassionate, angry, just, majestic, powerful, Jehovah Jireh, invisible, immortal, honest, great, everlasting, omnipotent, omnipresent, beautiful. He's Alpha and Omega, he's Father, he's trustworthy, he's Saviour, he's Triune, he's Victory, he's Yahweh, he's wonderful, he's unrelenting. She had trustworthy twice, I guess. She had to cross it out. And then each day she's been picking on one and just spending some time meditating on that. And the three questions she's been asking, have you got your pens? We might put this up on Facebook. This would be good to go up on Facebook. Here are the three questions she asks herself. Where do I see this in the Bible? Where do I see this in the Bible? Second question is, what does this mean for my worship? And third thing is, how should I worship live in response to this? That's pretty helpful, isn't it? If there's something lacking in your worship, then there's something lacking in your view of God. So think about God. You only adore what you hold in awe, and you'll hold God in awe as you reflect on not only what he has done, but who he is. Let me encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Oh God, we want to worship you right now. We're going to do that as the band come up. We'll be doing that. But we're very aware that our hearts still fall so far short. So we're so thankful that it is Jesus' worship that is acceptable to you. It is Jesus' sacrifice that has thrown open the door of heaven, the door room of your very presence, that we might enter not only the court of the priests, that we might enter not only the holy place, but the holy of holies, the very presence, the safe and dangerous place, the precious and sacred and dangerous place that is the very presence of the living God. We thank you that we come into, by his grace, your presence. That's where we live. Help us to be present in your presence for your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.